Yep, so we're going to read Acts 27, verse 13 to 26. 27 verses 13 to 26, entitled The Storm. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force, called the Northeaster, swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Corda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. So the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together, because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'"
Thank you, Tim. Keep your Bibles open or your phones on at this passage. We didn't read it all, but we want to refer to one or two verses as we go. Thank you very much for a passage that's all about disaster at sea. When Andrew sent the email through, believe it or not, I was on the internet looking for travel insurance. It gets worse. Margaret and I have decided it's getting near a certain person's big birthday. You know that time in life when you've no that many big birthdays left? Well, you know, we're approaching it. We've decided to sail the Atlantic. I know. When we told the grandkids that that's what Grandma and Granddad were going to do for holiday next year, Lucas, without any hint of comedy, said to us, "Oh, just like the Titanic." And then I suppose thought he better add, "Except for the sinking bit." So, I hope there isn't any sinking bit, but if I'm no here next year, don't worry. This story that we've read and thought about has been well recorded, hasn't it, by Luke. It comes across to us simultaneously as being quite awful, but also quite awesome. We're a bit spoiled, of course, because we know how it ends, and it's always a bit difficult to get excited about a story when you kind of know the ending. But can you imagine when Luke first tells this story, or Paul first tells this story? Every so often, perhaps, Luke would punctuate his tale with the little phrase, "You'll never guess what happened next." Because it seems to be, doesn't it, that one thing after another seems to happen. I guess, too, they would want to emphasize how frightened they were. It was a truly terrifying experience. In fact, they get to a stage where, you know, they're not just at their wit's end, they think they're at their life's end. They abandon all hope. Now, I guess none of us would want to go through that kind of experience. So it's awful. But equally, there is something awesome about it. Awesome in the sense that as you read this story, you see God at work. And the fact that despite all that seems to be happening that is so out of control, God is still in control, and they make it to their destination. But as I read this story again, there were a couple of questions that kept nagging away at me as I tried to get to grips with what was happening in their lives. The first one was this: why is it that when God seems to have something really important to do, he doesn't seem to be in any particular hurry to do it? And the second question was this: why is it that our journey with God can often just seem so difficult? The Apostle Paul knew, you see, that he had this task from God, a God-given task. He was to go to the most powerful man in the world at the time, Nero, the emperor in Rome, and tell him about Jesus. There could be no more important task than taking the name of Jesus into the very courts of Rome. Maybe you read it a few weeks ago in Acts 23 about how God comes near Paul one night when he's in prison in Jerusalem and says to him, "Have courage. You've testified about me here in Jerusalem. Guess what, Paul? You're going to Rome and you're going to testify about me there." Paul has his mission. Nero's to hear of Jesus. You'd think, well, let's get at it, God. Let's get going. It's only a 2-week voyage while the winds are good. Let's crack on. But it doesn't seem God is in any hurry. Paul is kept in prison for another 2 years before he even sets foot on the boat. And then, as we're thinking, disaster strikes as he sets foot on the boat. And that journey to Rome seems to be so, so hard. Now, I guess it's unlikely, not impossible, but I guess it's unlikely that God has given us a mission like the one he gave to the Apostle Paul. I'm quite glad about that, actually. It may be that you're sitting here this morning and you're not even terribly sure what on earth God wants you to do. But often, isn't it true, and maybe in less dramatic ways, we find ourselves struggling with how things are working out in our Christian faith. We're just trying to be faithful to God day by day, and it doesn't seem to get any easier. It just seems to get harder. The journey of life, it seems, for the Christian with God, will, it seems, have more bad weather than good. But as I thought about the passage as well, there were a couple of hymns that popped into my mind. Not interestingly, that one, Tim and I haven't colluded, although that's a good one. The first one that popped into my head was an annoying little chorus we used to sing kind of at the end of the 1980s. These were the days when a hymn was different from a chorus. And a hymn you could sing in a service, but the chorus you had to sing before the service because the chorus wasn't quite as holy as a hymn. We don't worry about these things now. But the chorus we used to sing was, "With Christ in the vessel, you can smile at the storm." And you're all, those of you of a certain age will be singing that all afternoon. I'm really sorry about that. We used to do something really strange with it. We would sing it like that the first time. And then the second time, for some inexplicable reason, the person would say to us, "You're not allowed to say smile, you're just to smile." And we must have looked like lunatics. So that was the first hymn. Now, what's quite interesting is that little chorus is taken from a hymn of John Newton's, which he wrote about his experiences, obviously, as a sailor. The hymn he wrote was called "Begone Unbelief." "My Saviour is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform, with Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm." The second hymn, however, and I had to look up the words because I could only get the title in my head, was written by a very close friend of John Newton. Drew said that Newton gave up his his sailing days and he became a pastor of a small church. One of the people he pastored was a man called William Cowper. Now, Cowper must have been a nightmare to pastor. He was a chronic depressive, a man with acute mental illness, a man who found the Lord Jesus Christ while he was in what was known as the lunatic asylum, a man who repeatedly tried to end his life. Such was his illness. And Newton pastored him through all of that, but he wrote some marvelous hymns and poems, and one of the hymns he wrote is called God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform. This is what Cowper's verse says: judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. So I want to work our way through this story, keeping in mind these big questions, if you like, but I want to do it using Cowper's twin views, looking at this story from the perspective of how God's providence sometimes frowns on us, and then look at the passage from the perspective of how behind it all, God is smiling on his people. Let's think firstly then about God's frowning providence. And firstly, from the perspective of time. You know, this journey, this important journey, it ought to have started months earlier than it did. Late autumn, when they began the journey, was not the time to sail the Mediterranean in a wee balsa wood boat. Luke tells us in verse 4 that the winds were against us. They were already blowing in the wrong direction. Verse 9, we're told the voyage is dangerous. Luke tells us they're just past the day of the fast, the day of the festival, the day of atonement. It's late autumn, okay? It's getting into winter. It's maybe like today. And Paul tries in verse 10 to suggest it's not a good time to go sailing. Now, they ought to have listened to Paul because he was an expert not just at sailing but at shipwrecks. He's had three of them already. This would be his fourth. Now is not a good time. But, of course, they overrule. We're going. So who's in charge here? If it's God, as a Christian we would want to suggest, then we might say, why on earth does he not stop the voyage or at least delay it? Why let it go ahead? And isn't it interesting? God's sovereignty is always something we end up wrestling with, especially in his timing of things. Because we're either saying to him, hurry up, God. We'd really like this prayer answered. This concern I've got, this thing I want to do, this worry I have, I'd like you to sort it out. Can you get a move on? We don't frame our prayers like that because we're more holy. But that's kind of what we're saying, isn't it? Get a move on, God. Or we're also perhaps saying, whoa, 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 slow down. Slow down, God. I'm not quite ready to do that. I'm not prepared. I've not got everything in order. I can't do that. Slow down. But as you read Scripture, of course, it teaches us something here, that time, well, it's God's creation. He's given it to us. It's under his control. And his plans come to their completion at the right time, says the Bible. It never, it seems, to be a case of rushing towards something. Nor is there an undue or a delay that is unnecessary. God's timing is always perfect. And it's often, of course, only with hindsight, when you look back, that you realize the truth of that. The author, A.W. Tozer, said simply, God never hurries. There are no deadlines against which he must work. Only to know this is to quiet our spirits and relax our nerves. So if you're struggling with God's sovereignty around timing in your life, you're either wanting him to hurry up or you'd quite like him to slow down. I suppose the lesson is simply to let God's timing be God's timing and go with it. So timing. Secondly, resources. Specifically, these ships. Now, Luke gives us some detail about these ships. Certainly the first two, anyway. The first ship that they managed to get hold of, and I'll not try and pronounce where it came from, but it was a coasting vessel. In other words, it was the kind of ship designed never to lose sight of land. You didn't sail into the middle of the Mediterranean on this kind of boat. It wasn't designed for it. Then they get transferred in verse 6 to a ship from Alexandria, an Egyptian ship, a grain-carrying ship. Again, a ship that we discover later on in this story ain't designed for bad weather either. It can't deal with the wind unless the wind is blowing in the direction the ship wants to go. Now, if you're a sailor, you'll understand all of that. I don't. But the ship couldn't sail into the wind. And once again, I find myself asking God, is this the best available? You feel tempted to remind God about this big task he's planned, this big mission for Paul. It's quite important. He's got a date to keep. But perhaps as with timing, we're forced to accept that God will often, it seems, use the most unlikely, perhaps unsuitable, and maybe insufficient means to achieve what are the most remarkable ends. Paul would perhaps simply have said to us, just remember, God truly chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. You might look on and see a couple of rotten boats that ought not to leave the harbour at this time of year, but God doesn't. His way of working seems to be to take what is weak, what is unlikely, it seems to be successful, to use what looks to be insufficient or inadequate, so that we might just see and know his remarkable power and majesty. And the Gospels are proof of that, aren't they? Now, that's an encouragement to all of us if we don't quite feel up to the task we think God has given to us, even if it's quite a simple one. He doesn't make mistakes. So we've had timing, we've had resources. Thirdly, we've got circumstances, because right at the heart of the story is this storm and its consequences. Luke tells us of the violence of the storm. It's tempestuous. The word in Greek means it's a typhoon. It's in total control. Verse 15, Luke tells us they gave way to it. They couldn't fight it any longer. Verse 17, they're driven along by it. It's blocked out the light, so they can't navigate, they can't see the sun, they don't know whether it's daytime, and they can't see the stars at night. They have no idea where they are or where they are going, and it's lasted for 14 days. It's no wonder, isn't it, that they conclude rather desperately in verse 20, all hope's gone. It's a picture of abysmal misery, isn't it? Now, as Drew says, we may never experience a physical storm such as that, but we use it often, as we've been kind of doing this morning in our singing and our thinking, about a metaphor for the little storms of life that come along and blow us off course, hinder our progress, perhaps make life rather dark or difficult. And so out of the darkness and the desperation of our imaginations, we ask God, why? Why the storm? Why is it happening? When's it going to end? Actually, God, you know, it's quite hard to smile in this storm. And I'm really not sure I know you're with me in it either. So can you please show up? It would be really good, God, if, like the disciples, you came in the boat and you stood at the front and you said, peace, be still. But yet it seems, in God's frowning providence, that the Christian life is no guarantee of a smooth sail on calm waters. Circumstances. And then fourthly, opposition. You see, I think Luke wants us to understand that there is always an opposition to God's plan that is supernatural. Now, Luke gives us a couple of verbal clues about this in this story. The very thought, the very fact that this is a storm, you see, to the ancient mind would have spoken to them of chaos and evil and demonic activity. The sea was seen to inhabit, you see. It was to contain all that is bad. And when there was a storm, evil was at work. The Hebrew mind would have seen that. And as they told this story, would have concluded that. It's a little hint to us, I think, of opposition. The second little hint, of course, is the snake that latches onto Paul's hand as he's gathering sticks on that beach in Malta. And it ought to direct our mind. I'm sure that's Luke's intention for telling us this story. The far more damaging serpent that has latched on to our lives since the Garden of Eden, and sometimes is really difficult to shake off. Now, our scientific rational age will say these things get dumped in the bad luck box. Bad luck to have a storm. Bad luck for a snake to bite you. But the Christian knows that if you're going to attempt anything for God and be faithful to him, it will attract the activity and intervention in some way of the evil one. And indeed, we could perhaps go further and say if we don't sense that, then we perhaps should question whether what we're doing is really counting for God. Because you can bet your bottom dollar, although you shouldn't bet any dollar, whether it's your bottom one or otherwise, if it's important to God, it's important to the devil. So four examples, if you like, of the frowning providence of God. The wrong time, insufficient resources, the storm, and the opposition that seems to be beyond the normal. But as Cowper said, and he must have known the reality of this in his own desperate life, there's always God's smiling face. So let's look through the story for clues of God's smiling providence. The first one I would suggest to you is in the fellowship of God's people. Paul, you see, is not alone. He's got company on this boat. He's got Luke and Aristarchus. He's not alone in the storm. Now, Luke, we know about. You've spent a number of weeks reading some of the things Luke has written. You know he writes a gospel. No one knows anything very much about Aristarchus at all. He only gets mentioned a few times in the Bible, but he's right with Paul to the very end. He's a remarkable, if not a very high-profile servant. And then we have these instances of God's people ministering to the apostle, firstly in Sidon of all places. The boat docks early on in its voyage, and the centurion lets Paul go. And Paul doesn't go to conduct a preaching campaign in Sidon. He goes to be looked after, to be cared for. Well, there's the providence of God, isn't it? Giving Paul care and nurture before embarking on this difficult issue. You see, I want to say to you that Christian storms are not to be solo affairs. We are to share our storms. So if you're in a storm, don't keep it to yourself. You've got God's people to share it with. That also means, of course, that we need to be willing, as these people in Sidon were, to minister into the storms of other people. And so if your friend or your church brother or sister has a storm in life, there's an opportunity for you to step on board their vessel. You see, to be cared for and to be carers too is what Christian fellowship is all about. the fellowship of God's people. And Luke will tell us how Paul is received on the way to Rome again by meeting the people he's never met. And they come and care for him on the way into Rome. Then secondly, we see the kindness of strangers. Isn't it interesting that somehow Paul ends up with a centurion who wants to treat him kindly? Now, in the New Testament, centurions actually come off quite well, but that can't have been typical for the bunch. I guess they would be pretty hard-nosed individuals, but not Julius. He treats Paul kindly. The people in Malta, Luke tells us in chapter 28, showed unusual kindness, specific kindness. Maybe they weren't known for it when people got washed up on their shores. He tells us of Publius, the Maltese chief, in chapter 28, verse 7, who provides hospital care. That's what the word means. You see, it's part of the reality of humanity that we are all made in the image of God. And therefore, those who are strangers to God can feel a compulsion they will not understand to serve and help those who are God's people. You will know people, as I know people, who are not professing Christians and who yet can give Christians a lesson on kindness and generosity and self-sacrifice. Because God is at work. Here's the truth, friends. God isn't just at work, you see, in our lives because we know him and we're Christians. He's also at work in people who don't know him. How else would they ever come? The kindness of strangers. But perhaps most importantly of all, in verse 23 of chapter 27, look at it with me, we get the reassuring presence and power of God. Even the great apostle needed a personal reminder from God that he belonged to him. And that he was in control. At the heart of the storm, 14 days in, feeling hopeless, the angel of God shows up. And you have to imagine the angelic arm around the apostolic shoulder. Now, Luke is careful, I think, to make sure his readers can see here that to the Creator God, this storm is no match for him. God's words to Job, that ancient sufferer, do you remember? God said to him, who shut the sea with doors and prescribed limits for it and said, thus far you come, but no further. If you use the Encounter with God Scripture Union notes and you're up to date, you would have read Psalm 65 this morning. Contains the wonderful line, the psalmist, girded with might, he stills the roaring seas. God's in control. That snake, to those who knew best, thought it was pretty deadly, and they just kind of waited in horror at this man kind of blowing up and dying. Well, it's rendered harmless and shaken into the fire. Why? Because God is in control. The smiling providence is there. Now, we could spend ages exploring these wonderful aspects of God's smiling face. But the great point, I think, of the stories in Acts are to remind us that the God we serve is in control. His ways may well be beyond our understanding, but there is to be no doubting the certainty of his plan. God is his own interpreter, says Cowper. He will make it plain. And of course, finally, the ultimate evidence of God's providential care is seen in the fact that they were kept safe. They were actually secure all along. God was their refuge, and they reached their destination when God wanted them to, in the way he wanted them to. Luke uses the word salvation or safety, which is a similar word, about seven times to highlight this point. God brought them to the end because God always does. So God's frowning providence that seems so difficult to us is just perhaps hiding for us his smiling confess. But I want just to spend just a couple of moments, if you'll allow me, just picking out what I suppose I could call navigational aids to dealing with our Christian life, especially dealing with it when it's not calm waters we're going through. We're actually feeling as if the boat's filling with water and sinking under us. Just a couple of things that came through to me here, and I don't think these would be instinctive responses when you're in the storms of life. The first one is this: be faithful. What does faithfulness in a storm look like? Well, firstly, it's expressed and confessed. Paul stands up in front of the 276 travelers, soaking wet, feared for their life. And he says, I have faith in God. What a confession. Do you know, there's no more powerful witness than when the Christian who is going through a storm remains confident in God. When the world looks at the storm and concludes, well, I wouldn't want their life. And the Christian says, I believe in God. So it's expressed. Secondly, it's shown in a concern for other people. Paul's concern in verse 34 is that people need to eat, because the instinct in difficulties in life is often not to eat. That's why the offer of practical food or a meal at a time of crisis is actually so important. But it's all too easy, isn't it, when the storms hit us, to become so wrapped up in our crisis, we not only forget to look upwards, we forget to look outwards. And you know, there's something here about faith. And faith must never become a private solace. It must always be a means to a shared and a shared experience of God. There's a concern for others when you're faithful in the storm. Thirdly, it's demonstrated practically. It's interesting when you read the story, and I encourage you to read it again. It's not like some passages of Scripture that are really difficult and dull to read. This one's really exciting. Verse 21 onwards, it's Paul, it seems, who takes charge, makes the big decisions, demonstrates the care, gives orders to Roman soldiers. Who did that? He did. He acts, you see, as the one who knows what God would have him to do. Now, I'm not suggesting this is a charter for bossy Christians or somehow to think we always get it right just because we're Christians. But I think it's a reminder, you know, that a Christian has resources available to them that the world does not have, and that we can bring wisdom to play into this world and into the storms of life, whether it's a Christian friend or a non-Christian friend. And the wisdom Paul brings into play is because of the word of God he was given. And so the wisdom we bring into the world comes always and only from the word of God and from our prayers. And we need to be diligent in both. And sometimes, you know, in my experience, when someone's going through the storm, the first thing they throw overboard is their Bible reading and prayer. And it's the one thing they need to keep close. Be faithful. And then secondly, be grateful. Be grateful. You know, the word thanks is only used twice by Luke in this story. It's used in verse 35. Have a look at that verse. As you read it, it kind of reminds you a little bit of communion, doesn't it? Breaks bread and distributes it, almost seeming as if Paul, in the midst of a boat that is sinking, where life seems so uncertain, wants to celebrate communion. Now, that, I don't think, is what's happening here. After all, these sailors and soldiers weren't believers. But I think Paul knows what it means to be grateful to God for salvation. And so maybe for Luke and Aristarchus and himself, those who were familiar with what the wonderful Last Supper represents, maybe Paul deliberately phrased it that way. I don't know. But he wants to remind them, I think, of the ultimate gift for which they must be thankful. And it might not be surviving a storm, but it is almost certainly a secure place in the glory of heaven. The Dutch priest and theologian Henry Nguyen wrote of living what he called a Eucharistic life, by which he meant our lives ought to always be celebrating with gratitude the great salvation we have. And so Paul gives thanks and ensures his thankfulness, even just for food, resonates with a deeper thankfulness that accepts all that God may have for us. Of course, he told the Thessalonians previously that they were to give thanks in all circumstances, so he's being consistent, isn't he? But thankfulness is a discipline that needs to be learned, that needs to be practiced. And that's why having a focus on the cross and on communion is actually so helpful. And if you're scanning the text for the second use of the word thankfulness or thanks, it's when the Roman Christians come and meet Paul. What does Paul say? Thanks. Never met him before, but he was so grateful they came. We give God thanks for our fellow believers. Well, we asked a couple of big questions at the start. Why is it when God has a plan for your life, he often doesn't seem to be in a hurry to achieve it, or indeed wants to hurry us when we'd rather he wouldn't? And why does the journey with God simply seem so difficult, so stormy? Now, there could be many answers to that. We might say, well, it's a fallen world, it's impacted by sin, therefore there will be storms, there will be disasters, life will be difficult. It may be the actions of the evil one. Or it may be that God is teaching his followers to trust him. Or perhaps it's simply God wants to provide evidence to the world God is in control. It could be all of these or none of the above. But you know, I think if we went to the Apostle Paul and we asked him why, I think he'd just simply whisper in our ears, all things work for good for those who are in Christ Jesus. May God bless us this week, and if storms come along, may God be with you and encourage you and help you to work through them. Father God, we thank you for these wonderful stories that your people have faithfully narrated for us. Help us to get beyond the story element to see you at work, and especially be able to take encouragement and challenge from them. Whether your providence in our lives is frowning or smiling, we know you are there, and we trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.